Thanks, Kaylee. My name's Luke, one of the staff workers here. Let me pray for us as we look at this psalm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment now, out of our busy days, to take a moment to reflect on these words of the psalmist. Pray that you would help us to see what they say, to understand what they say, and understand what it tells us about Jesus and how we might live in light of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's my question for you. Where do you go when you're under attack? Who do you look to when things go wrong? That person that you go to, that person you know when you're in trouble, has to be someone you trust, right? And now, early on in my marriage, I knew that my wife didn't fully trust me because when things went wrong, the first person that she would call would be her dad, right? It's changed a little since then. She still calls him. I just learned to deal with it. That's a joke. When you're in trouble, you've got to turn to someone you trust, don't you? And it also has to be someone you think can do something about it. I think that's why so often people shoot up that prayer to God when they're in trouble, right? Because there's that famous saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. The point being that when taking on enemy fire and in real dire need of help, people suddenly turn to the person who can actually help. They turn to God. And I think that's what's going on in Psalm 17. The psalmist is calling out to God to help him in the midst of his distress. And Psalm 17 is a psalm of David, a prayer of David. Like many of the psalms in Book 1 of the Psalms, it's written by David. Book 1 paints this picture of the anointed one of Psalm 2. That's what Book 1 of the Psalms is about. Not only this anointed one's royal lineage, as in Psalm 2, but also the struggles and oppositions he faces as he calls out to God in these psalms. And so in Psalm 17, we get a picture into God's anointed, and it's a call for help, a prayer of David where he's calling for help. And having David in mind really helps us understand this plea. There were several occasions where David, through no fault of his own, was on the run. He was hiding from those sent to capture him and kill him. He was being chased by an unjust system, cowering in caves as those who wanted him dead passed by outside. Many a sleepless night would have been spent by David, urgently whispering these prayers, hoping that God would hear him, would answer him. Now, in David's case, the attack was a physical one. And in many places in the world today, Christians face the same physical attack at the hand of their enemies. We think of brothers and sisters in China being followed and detained. Other places, so this is from a threat to churches in the UK. It's kind of scary, isn't it? But perhaps where we might feel this is a spiritual attack. The temptation to go against God and sin. Perhaps attacked by ads, which, you know, TV ads or internet ads, which feed our materialism. Late night TV or YouTube, those recommended thingos, which stir our lust, tiredness, which shortens our patience. There are myriad ways in which God's people are attacked both physically and spiritually. Lots of times when things seem like they're sort of stacked against them and will crush them. For me, there's often moments where I'm plagued by sins that I just keep on doing, despite my hatred of that sin and my desire to stop. I feel like I'm undone by my sin. I just can't live as God would have me live, though I'm trying. Maybe you know that feeling. And in those times, like David, we must call out to God. So what does David say in his situation? Well, let's turn to the psalm and see what David's plea is. In the first few verses, we see that David's plea is a righteous plea. He calls out to God. He wants him to hear his righteous plea. Verse 1. Hear me, Lord, my plea is just. Listen to my cry. Hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. David's plea to God is a righteous one. That is, it's a legitimate one. It's not one that comes from mixed motives. It's not from deceitful lips. David wants God to see and judge his situation, to vindicate him for being in the right. And he's so confident that he's willing for God to probe his heart, to have a look at his deepest and darkest desires, to have his internet history checked. And even if he's tested in that super intimate way, he will be found blameless. He's planned no evil. I like the ways of the violent who are around him. The psalmist is held to God's path. He's following God's ways. Now, at this point, you might have a question if you know a bit about King David. How can he claim to be blameless? We all know he wasn't perfect, and you can even read his admission of his faults as he calls for forgiveness in Psalm 51. But I think what we have here is not a claim to moral perfection, but rather his adherence to God's right ways, particularly in this situation that he finds himself in. He's surrounded by those who do not follow God's ways, and in this situation, he has done and thought the right thing. An example in David's life would be where King Saul was trying to kill him. When David had a chance to kill Saul, he didn't take it because he knew that Saul was God's anointed king. Yet, despite his right action, he's calling out to God with a plea. He's calling for help. And he's not calling out to God because he's in a mess of his own devising. He's not praying about fixing something that he knows he shouldn't have done. No, this plea is about injustice. A friend of mine received a fine in the mail for speeding through the Legacy Tunnel. And the fine even informed him that he'd been going 110. It told him exact speed, 110 in an 80 zone. And so he was required to pay some money as a penalty, right? But while all this illegal activity was happening, illegal activity that he was being blamed for, he was asleep at home. His car had been stolen. And they'd obviously gone through a Legacy Tunnel. And so it wasn't right that he was being chased for money. He'd done nothing wrong. He was a victim of an injustice done to him. And so he pled with the government about this injustice and, you know, didn't have to pay the fine, of course. But in the psalm, it's more serious than that. David is the victim of real injustice. He's being wrongfully persecuted for doing what God wants, for following God. Like our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for following Jesus. But what is the problem that he's calling on God for? What is his prayer? Well, in the next section of the psalm, the next plea explains this to us. His plea is a cry for help. The psalmist cries out to God who hears. In the midst of this injustice, he knows God will listen to him, hear his prayer, and act to save him. Verse 6, I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. It's a comforting thing to know that even when we're frustrated to tears, when things go against us for no discernible reason, we can turn to God and know that he hears us. And it's more than just hearing. The psalmist asks God to show his love for him, to act out of love as he has in the past, saving people by his right hand, protecting people from their enemies. And I think here's one of these moments where you can feel really feel the emotion of the psalm, can't you? Notice the way the psalmist describes how God will act. It's a tender way. Keep me as the apple of the eye, of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. The psalmist is precious to God, the apple of his eye. And so he knows God will care for him. And he knows God will protect him with the tender comfort of nestling into the wing of a protective mother hen. Like a sad child being enveloped into the loving arms of their parent. This picture is a wonderful reminder of who God is. A reassuring picture of the one who hears prayers for help and acts to save. And this remembrance is so important. Oh, there's a picture of a mum comforting child. This remembrance of who God is and his tenderness, his care, his love, is so important when considering what the psalmist needs help from. You see, he's under attack. Verse 9, hide me from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. The psalmist needs protection and deliverance from enemies. Those who are surrounding him are seeking to bring him down. They're against him and they're against God. And again, the description is really vivid, isn't it? Verse 11, they've tracked me down, they now surround me. With eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a fierce lion crouching in cover. The description of enemies hunting him down is like violent animals tracking their prey. Lions hiding in the long grass at night, creeping ever closer to their kill. Poised, ready to pounce, with extended claws, sharp teeth, and powerful jaws. And the psalmist sits in his flimsy canvas tent, knowing that he's being hunted, hearing the rustling in the grass, jumping at any and every sound, not knowing whether it will be the last thing he hears. You can just imagine these words on the lips of David as he cowered in a cave while on the run from Saul, hiding in the gloom of the cave, knowing his enemies were closing in, praying to God to be saved from the situation. The psalmist is pegged down. The world's collapsing in around him as his enemies stalk him, ready to bring him down. That may be an all too familiar feeling for you, feeling the world fall in on you. In this situation, the psalmist cries out to the one he can trust, to the one who can help, to the one who has acted before in love to save. He cries to God for help, for salvation and protection. He cries to be hidden in the shadow of God's wings. Verse 7, show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand, those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. But it's more than just remembrance of God to provide comfort. He wants God to act. And so in the final section of this prayer, that's what he does. In his last plea, the psalmist calls for action. He calls for God to act, verse 13. Rise up, Lord. Confront them. Bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. He wants God to rise from his throne, to go out and to confront these enemies and to bring them down. The psalmist wants to be rescued by God. And verse 14 is a striking description of how the psalmist wants God to act. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may there be left over for their little ones. That sounds startling and severe, doesn't it? And to complicate things, if you've got an old NIV, it doesn't sound anything as bad, actually. The old NIV says this: Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. It's pretty different, isn't it? So what's going on? Is the psalmist asking for a good thing, for God's cherished people, like in the old NIV, or for hardcore judgment for those who are opposed to God, as per the new NIV? Well, many commentators say that this verse is a bit of a tricky one because of the original, in the original language, because the wording's a bit vague. But the Christian Standard Bible captures the vagueness well, I think. With your hand, Lord, save me from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill your belly, you fill their bellies with what you have in store. Their sons are satisfied, and they leave their surplus to their children. Basically, as he calls God to act against them, the psalmist is further describing those who are against God. He's describing those whose men of the world, whose portion is in this life. He describes them as those for whom God has given things to, and not only to them, but their children and grandchildren. Which sounds strange, it's just this basic description. But with good poetry, simple descriptions have big meanings, don't they? Layers of meaning. Well, the first is the description of the grossness of the injustice. Those who do evil do not seem to get punished. They only seem to be blessed. The warlords and dictators of this world seem to have been blessed when they have this abundance, while the people that they're supposed to look after starve. But the second level shows that God's not forgotten, for they receive what God has in store for them, which in verse 13 is a confrontation with God, a judgment at his hand. And the world they desire, that God fills their bellies with, is a form of this judgment. This broken world is what they want, and so its cursed brokenness is what they get. And they're so crooked that they seem satisfied with it and gorge themselves on it. Like the awful changes to abortion laws that are going on, people actually celebrate them. Although it seems like people are getting what they want, and they are, what they're really getting is a judgment of God, a further broken and wicked world in which to live, a taste of what is to come. But unlike the wicked, who only think of this life, the psalmist thinks bigger. Verse 15. As for me, I will be vindicated and I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. As the one who has obeyed God, who rightly follows God, he will not only be saved by God, but greater than this, he will see God. He will enjoy the presence of God and the rightness of life that comes from this, that brings true satisfaction. The psalmist asks God to act, to bring victory over his enemies, knowing the comfort that comes from this, trumping this with being in God's presence, having an intimacy of relationship with God that we can only dream of now. The psalmist prays in all this for God to act, but how does he actually act? Well, God throughout history acted in to save those who call out to him, defeating their enemies. God answered David's plea and saved him from those who were attacking him. And he delivered him from his enemies time and time again, protecting him and bringing blessing to him and establishing him as king. And ultimately, God would act in the cross of Jesus Christ to bring rescue to those, all those who are oppressed, defeating all enemies. Jesus Christ is the ultimate one who sings this psalm, prays this psalm. He is the truly righteous one, the one who can say that his steps have held to God's paths. Yet, when he was oppressed on all sides and hunted at night to be put to death, and when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to call out to God, his prayers of deliverance were not answered. Rather, he went to the cross and died. But in his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated the ultimate enemy, sin and death. He is victorious over them, and he is established as ruler over all things. So in the person of Jesus Christ, the psalmist's prayer is answered. The assaults upon him by enemies, physical and spiritual, are dealt with God at the cross. Jesus has taken care of all spiritual opposition. He's dealt with sin. And as ruler over all things, he will come back to remove all physical oppression against his people as well, establishing his physical throne forever. For those of us who trust in Jesus, his victory is our victory. This salvation from the enemy of sin is our salvation. And so if you don't trust Jesus yet, know that this comfort, this victory, this salvation can be yours in Christ. All you need to do is trust him. And if that's something you'd like to investigate more, note it down on your communication card. Grab me, grab Aaron, talk to someone. Now, not only does Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection bring victory over opposition, but as those who trust in Jesus, we can, like the psalmist, bring our pleas to God. As we can come to God in prayer through Jesus, we too, when under attack, can bring our pleas to God, like the psalmist. We bring honest and genuine pleas for help as those who walk in God's paths. We remember that God has acted to save and rescue and protect his people in the past. And we know that God has acted once for all to save his people in the cross of Jesus Christ. He has acted to save them from physical and spiritual oppression. And so we can call on God for help when we find ourselves in trouble, when the walls are caving in and we don't know who to turn to. In the case of physical attack, we might struggle to name personal examples for this. And as we consider the many, many Christians who die at the hands of their enemies, we might question whether God truly answers this prayer. But in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see God's victory over death. so the believer need not fear death at the hands of those who can only kill the body. Rather, their eternal life is secure in the hands of their Saviour. They are safely hidden in his wings. And when Jesus returns and brings in his rule, finally removing all enemies, there will be complete physical victory over those who have been oppressing them. But in the meantime, while we wait for Jesus to return, I think we need to be ready for attacks of the evil one. In 1 Peter 5, it tells us that the devil prowls around like a lion, looking for someone to devour. He preys on us like the lions in the psalm. And I think there are two particular ways that we might face attack in our context. The first is a form of physical attack. I'm going to call it the grind of life attack. It's a more mundane type attack. Basically, it's the slow grind of the normal slog of life, which tempts us to give up on God. It might look like being overcome with doubts and anxieties again and again, little niggling ones. How can God be good if... Or when illness, physical or mental, makes us start doubting whether God really cares for us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh, a struggle in this life, and he says it's like a messenger of Satan to torment him. A spiritual attack in the form of the pressures of life, all tempting us to give up on God. Earlier in this year, our house was under biological attack from the devil, is what I'm going to call it. We all got sick. And there are moments where I ask God to hear my plea. Why this challenge? I haven't strayed from your path. And the danger in that moment is to doubt God's goodness. We can be attacked by the seemingly ordinary physical things in this life which tempt us to give up on God. Second, we can be attacked in the form of our own sinfulness as we struggle with recurring sin. I've got a friend, and he's spoken to me at times when he feels like this, through tears of guilt and frustration, when once again he's given into that temptation of sin, he asks if he'll ever be free of sin. You may know that feeling when it's a family member who just pushes the right buttons and you don't respond in kindness or patience, but you leap straight to anger again. Or maybe when it's, you know, there's the right thing to do, but it just requires so much more energy. It's easier to stay mad rather than acknowledging our part in an argument and saying sorry. We can be attacked by our own sinfulness, which tempts us to give up on living God's way and keep on sinning. In these moments, whereas we feel the pressure of life or the oppressive force of sin bearing down on us, instead of giving in, we must stop and pray. As the psalmist does, we must stop and pray. Call out to God to hear our plea, to deliver us from this enemy of sin, whether it be ours or someone else's. Perhaps you might find it helpful not only pray that prayer yourself, but find a friend who you can confide in, who can pray for you. Maybe share with a small group. Maybe prepare for the attack and have a prayer ready to go. Memorize bits of the psalm. You could pray something like this. Please, Father, hear my prayer. I'm trying to follow you, so protect me from these attacks now. And even if in your wisdom you don't, thank you that Jesus is bringing total justice and restoration. Please let that come soon. But when you're faced with these things and you pray, remember this. God has defeated sin on the cross. He has already delivered us in Christ, and he promises to uphold us. We are already saved from the penalty and power of sin, and a new creation is coming. And so we call out to the one who saved us to continually rescue us from the brokenness and injustice of sin. And on that day when Jesus returns, we will awake and be free from all opposition, physical and spiritual. And we will dwell in the presence of God forever. Until then, our plea is the psalmist's plea. We remember our God in the midst of attack, and we make our besieged pleas to him, the God who saves. We call out to our God who will act to save and protect us, our God who has already acted and has rescued us in Christ. Let's spend a bit of time now bringing our pleas to God. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bring our pleas of help to you. Thank you that you hear us because of Christ. We ask that you would hear our pleas now. We ask that you would be with all those who are under attack now, particularly those whose lives are in danger. We ask that you would deliver them from their enemies, that they would know the comfort of being those who are protected by you. We ask that you would also protect us from the attacks of the evil one. Please help us not to be pushed into sinful patterns of behavior, but to call out to you for help in these moments. Please rescue us from our sin. And we thank you that you have already saved us in Christ and ask that he would return soon, that we might be freed from all opposition, living securely in your presence forever. Amen.